We pray that that you would be with us as we do that today. Amen. Very good. So we're going to talk about the essence of existence. This is a passage from the first portion in the book of Exodus. This from chapter 3. I shall be that I shall be in Exodus 3. And then something, a comment on this verse from the Talmud. I was with you in your present distress, and I shall be with you in future exiles and persecutions. When God appears to Moses in the burning bush and charged him with the mission to take the people of Israel out of Egypt, Moses said to the Almighty, here I will come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they will say, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God replies, I shall be that I shall be. Say to the children of Israel, Ehyeh, I shall be, has sent me to you. What is the meaning of this enigmatic exchange? So, there's Beth Ann. We're just getting started. We're starting with an anonymous God. This statement that he makes here is incredibly important. To name something is to describe and define it. It therefore follows that God, who is infinite and undefinable, cannot be named. Indeed, God has no name. Only names, descriptions of the various behavior patterns that can be ascribed to God's influence in our lives. In the words of the Midrash, God said to Moses, you want to know my name? I am called by my deeds. I might be called El Shaddai, or Tzevaot, or Elohim, or Havayah. When I judge my creations, I am called Elohim. When I wage war on the wicked, I am called Tzevaot. When I tolerate the sins of man, I am called El Shaddai. When I have compassion on my world, I am called Havayah. Therein lies the deeper significance of the question that Moses anticipated from the children of Israel. What is his name? They were sure to ask. What type of behavior are we seeing on the part of God in these times? You say that God has seen the suffering of his people in Egypt, that he has heard their cries and knows their pain, and has therefore sent you to redeem us. Where was God until now? Where was he for the 86 years, that we were languishing under the slave driver's whip, that our babies are being torn from their mothers' arms and cast into the Nile, that Pharaoh is bathing in the blood of Hebrew children? What name is God now assuming after all these years that he has apparently been nameless and aloof from our lives? As explained above, each of the divine names describes another of the attributes by which God has chosen to relate to his creation. Elohim describes God's assumption of the attribute of justice. Havayah denotes God's assumption of the attribute of compassion, and so on. Ehyeh, I shall be, the name by which God here identifies himself to Moses, denotes God's assumption of being and existence. This is why there is some question as to whether the name Ehyeh should be counted among the seven holy names of God. Torah law forbids erasing or defacing God's name as the very ink and paper or other medium upon which it is inscribed assumes a holiness by virtue of its representation of something that relates to the divine. While there are many names and adjectives that describes God's many faceted involvement with his creation, there are seven primary divine names to which the strictest provisions of this law apply. Yet despite the fact that Ehyeh is considered the loftiest of divine names, it is not included in certain versions of the seven-name list as it appears in the Talmud and the halachic authorities. Indeed, the final halachic decision or conclusion is that it is not one of the seven holy names. The reason for this paradox is best understood by understanding the meaning of the term holiness. What makes something holy? The term kadosh, Hebrew for holy, means transcendent and apart. God is holy, as he transcends our earthly reality. Shabbat is a holy day because it is a day of withdrawal from the mundane labors of the everyday. A Torah scroll or a pair of tefillin are holy because they are objects that have been set apart to serve a godly end. The same applies to the seven holy divine names. Each of these names describes a divine activity that goes beyond the mundane norm, a divine intervention in reality as God. Reality, God is ruler, God is judge, God is provider, God as savior, etc. Ehyeh, on the other hand, is God as being God, as the essence of reality. So Ehyeh is beyond holiness. If holiness is a feature of God's transcendence, the beingness of God transcends holiness itself, describing a dimension of divine reality that pervades everyday existence, even as it transcends it, and thus relates equally to them all, holy and mundane alike. Nevertheless, Ehyeh is a name that is an assumed behavior pattern of God's. The very phenomenon of existence is part and parcel of God's creation, and certainly cannot be defined by something he created. Ultimately, God can be described as a being or existence only in the sense that we speak of him as a provider or a ruler. These are mere names describing not God's essence, but a certain perception that God allows us to have of him by affecting our reality in a certain manner. This was God's answer to the people's outcry. What is his name? Tell the children of Israel, said God to Moses, that my name is Ehyeh. Where was I all these years? With you. I am being. I am existence. I am reality. I am the groan of a beaten slave, the wall, the wail of a bereaved mother, the spilled blood of a murdered child. Certain things must be, no matter how painful and incomprehensible to your human selves, in order that great things, infinitely great and blissful things, should be. But I do not orchestrate these things from some distant heaven, holy and removed from your existential pain. I was there with you, and I shall be there with you, suffering with you, praying for redemption together with you. If you cannot see me, it is not for my ethereality. It is because I am so real. So you can see the footnotes to what we just read. If you look at number 5, there is a comment made. Marilyn must be watching the halftime show, huh?
you went to pick up her granddaughter for college. I thought she told you. Sorry.
Had to tease her. Hey, Marilyn, good to see you. We thought you were watching the Chiefs game.
Shabbat shalom, everyone. Nobody called me.
Oh.
Shabbat shalom. Okay, we're just at the footnotes. We're going to look at number 5 because the Rebbe makes a comment about the way the name of God is written. And this footnote is, this is why the word God and other divine names are written with a hyphen, breaking up the letters, and or with a letter substituted or some other alteration. For example, substituting a K for an H in Elohim. You're familiar, of course, that the name is Elohim, which we'll talk about, but in writing, when the name Elohim is written down, in Chabad literature, it's always written with a K. So it's always Elohim. Or transfiguring the 4 letters, Yod He Vav He, as Hayavah, right? That's the tetragrammaton that is never said. Were a divine name to be spelled precisely, anyone destroying or disposing of the page on which it is printed would be violating a severe halachic prohibition, which has been in force for thousands of years. So it's something that is still done in the Jewish community, as you can see from the notes that we have, at least in this cycle and certainly some of the others as well. But let's talk about my notes for a little bit. The statement that is made earlier, to name something is to describe and define it. Okay? A name is a term used for identification by an external observer. This comes from a definition of the word name. They can identify a class or a category of things or a single thing, either uniquely or within a given context, right? So I'd like to repeat that because it's an important statement. A name is a term used for identification by an external observer, okay? But that may be the way names work in Western thought, but that is not the way names work in Jewish thought. I have an example here underneath number 1. If you and I are at an event together and we see a friend we both know across the room, one of us might say to the other, "Look, there's George. Let's go say hi." Right? George may be the name of our friend, but it doesn't tell us anything about him. It just serves to distinguish him from others, which is the way names work in Western thought, right? If you go to a friend's house and they're moving furniture and they ask you if you can help them move a chair from one room to another, you're not going to walk over to the table and expect your friend to follow you. You're going to go to the chair, right? Because the chair is the designation of that object, of that thing, object in your friend's living room or dining room or kitchen or wherever it might be. The reason why this is so important is because names in Jewish thought have virtually nothing to do with the way that the concept of name works in Western thought. If you look at this passage in Genesis 2, it helps us to understand how names work. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And of course, the meaningful word in this statement is a helper which is suitable for him, a companion which is compatible to him, a companion which is his opposite, the one who complements him, who fulfills him, who makes him work in the way that he's supposed to. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all of the wild animals and all of the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, right? But this is the NIV, and you can see that I have the word name crossed out, because that's not what the Hebrew says. The Hebrew says, he brought them to the man to see what he would call them, right? Not name them, call them. And whatever the man called each living thing, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But among them, for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. This passage in the English version of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name, right? So we typically think of this exercise as Adam providing names for the various animals, right? But there's no explanation in the text to describe the way the naming process works, right? We just assume, depending upon the reader of a story like this, we just assume that he named a lion, and a tiger, and a giraffe, and, a dove, and whatever the designation might be, right? But for us, a dove, the word dove has no meaning. The word lion has no meaning. The word tiger has no meaning. I mean, the word tiger is like the name George, right? We see our friend across the room. Hey, there's George. Let's go say hi. But George doesn't tell us anything about George. It just tells us the name that we call him by, something that we use to distinguish him from his wife, Sharon, who happens to be with him, right? We know that George and Sharon are different people, and we refer to them differently, right? That's the way it works. But in Hebrew, what Adam referred to these creatures as reflected their character. It wasn't just a designation. It reflected their character, the attributes. So what the text is really telling us is that among the animal kingdom, there wasn't a helper suitable for Adam. There wasn't an animal with the characteristics or the attributes, the abilities, the cognitive awareness that would make for Adam a suitable partner, right? So God had to make a suitable partner for Adam that fulfilled all of these qualities and characteristics, right? I mean, we could go on and say a good deal more about the creation of woman, but I think you get the idea, right? That a woman and a man are complements. One is not superior to the other. One is not intended to be subservient to the other or the slave to the other, right? They're equals. They are paired together so that they can accomplish together what neither of them can accomplish on their own, right? They're, it's such an important passage. If we look in this passage in Genesis 21, we get a better feeling for the way names work in Hebrew. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. And she added, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. Now from the passage, you can probably guess what Isaac's name means. Yitzchak in Hebrew means laughter, right? Why did she name him Yitzchak, right? Was she imagining a name with a yod in the beginning, right? I mean, I've known people, for example, who name their children using the same first letter of the name, right? Apparently they like the way names with K sound, or names that begin with L that sound, right? Whatever it might be. But Sarah didn't name Yitzchak because she just liked the way the name sounded, because it wasn't a name for her. It was a quality, a characteristic, an attribute, something associated with his birth. God has brought me laughter, right? And so she names her son Laughter, something that she will be reminded of every day of her life, right? She will know every day of her life that laughter was brought into her and Abraham's relationship for a purpose. And everyone who hears about this story, they will chuckle with her. They will laugh with her. And so his name is something that represents who he is. It's not just a designation. It's something that represents who he is for his entire life. In Genesis 29, we see that this is true as well. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah gave birth to Reuben, for she said, it is because the Lord has seen my misery. She gave birth to another son. Because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too. She named him Simeon. Again, she gave birth to a son. Now at last, my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him 3 sons. So he was named Levi. She gave birth to a son. This time I will praise the Lord. So she named him Judah, Yehuda. Then she stopped having children, right? So, as you can imagine, the name Reuben means behold, a son, or see, a son. Simeon comes from the Hebrew root Shema, and it means he heard, God heard. So, Shimon, which is the Hebrew name of Peter, Shimon, means to hear, or he heard, right? But God heard that I am not loved, and so he gave me this son too. But the same thing that was true in Isaac's life is true in the names of these children too. They're not just called these things. These things represent an aspect of their birth, an aspect of their character, an aspect of their nature, who they are, what they've been called to be, right? Levi, or Levi, means to be joined to, or attendant upon, or attached to. And the word Judah means praise, right? So you can see that when that when Leah calls her sons to her, whenever she uses the name Judah, she's not saying Judah. She's saying praise, right? Praise, can you help me with something? Or my son, can you help me with something? Or God has heard my cry, can you help me with something? Or my husband will be attached to me, can you help me with something? Right? So this is the name, the way that names work. So we are, we are not surprised to see in the talk that Moses has with God, what is his name? What is God's name? This is a question that the people will surely ask Moses when he goes to deliver them. What is his name? They were sure to ask. What type of behavior are we seeing on the part of God in these names? The question is not, what is his name? I know that's what it says in English, but that's not the question that Moses anticipated the people asking him when he got to them in Egypt. What's his name? What should we call him? What should we refer to him as, right? That wasn't the question. The question was, who is he? There's a big difference between what is his name and who is he, right? So, we're going to spend the rest of the time talking about who God is based upon some of his names. It is said that there are 70 names of God. I've never counted them. That might be the case. But we're going to talk about some of the most frequently used and the seven special names that the Rebbe talked about, the seven holy names of God that he mentions in the beginning. This is why there is some question as to whether the name Ehyeh, I will be, should be counted among the seven holy names of God. The name which is written, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, this is referred to as God's explicit name and is also written Aleph, Dalet, Nun, Yod. Now, you can probably guess what Aleph, Dalet, Nun, and Yod represent. Adonai, right? Adonai. So this is referred to as God's explicit name, but it is typically written as Adonai, right? So the first of God's names is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. In the Hebrew, Ehyeh, I will be. In the English, it's typically translated, I am that I am, right? But whenever we see that word in the text, we don't say the name of God. A primary reason is because, we don't know how it's pronounced. It hasn't been pronounced for thousands of years, and even in the first century it wasn't pronounced. Apostolic authors, for example, Yeshua himself, they use evasive synonyms when referring to God. And we talk about that, obviously, but in cases like this, we typically refer to God by the expression or the term Adonai, my master, or Hashem, the name, which also appears in the apostolic writings. So, in each of these cases, we can see what the other six names are. The name El. The word El in Hebrew means God. It's singular. It can refer to God or to the deity, the mighty one, and strength. It connotes these ideas too. The name Eloah also refers to God. It's the singular form of the more commonly used Elohim. Eloah appears primarily in poetic and wisdom literature, such as the book of Job, where it underscores the majesty and sovereignty of God. So, one of the names that we are very familiar with in Hebrew is Elohim, the Lord God, Elohim. It means God. Sometimes it can mean gods, plural. And you can see that it's a plural form of the word Eloah, or El, right? Elohim is plural. So, when it's used of God, it refers to God himself, but it can also refer to gods, plural, or to judges. Sometimes the word is used in the Psalms, for example, to refer to the judges or to refer to angels. Judges who are supposed to judge as if they were God, in other words, judge with the sense or the understanding of the case or the conditions or the specifics of the trial before them and make a decision that honors God, that recognizes that God is God and that he's just and righteous, and so that the decision a judge makes is always just and righteous without the decision being compromised by a special interest, by a bribe, by favoritism, right? That cannot be a part of a judge's decision-making process, or at least it's not supposed to be. And angels, of course, represent God as well when they bring a message from God to an individual. This word, Elohim, which is generally viewed as the plural of Eloah, is found far more frequently in Scripture than either El or Eloah for the true God. The plural ending is usually described as a plural of majesty and not intended as a true plural when used of God. This is seen in the fact that the noun Elohim is consistently used with singular verb forms and with adjectives and pronouns in the singular. Now, this is not always the case, but it is in the vast majority of cases. The word Elohim, when it is used of God, is consistently used with a singular verb, like Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim ve et haaretz. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? Bereshit, in the beginning, bara, is the word created, but it's a singular verb, and it's used of Elohim. Elohim, the verb comes first, and then the noun, and then the individual who is the subject of the verb, right? So in this case, and we see this throughout the Bible, Elohim is used with singular verbs and with singular adjectives and pronouns, right? The word Elohai is a construct form that is the God of. In other words, it might be said Elohai Yisrael, which means the God of Israel. The of is implied, right? But the construct form of things is of words. Two words are put together. The first is used in a construct form, and it always means the God of or the individual of something, right? The word Shaddai, the name Shaddai, which you are familiar with, El Shaddai, oftentimes, God Almighty, is the Lord Almighty. if you have a mezuzah on your house, and if, you know, and on the scroll of the mezuzah, right, when you put the mezuzah, which is the scroll, into the case, right, you put the scroll into the case, if you notice on the mezuzah, the scroll, the parchment paper, the parchment that the Hebrew is written on the outside of the roll, as it's rolled up, on the outside is the word Shaddai in Hebrew, right? And that's something that is written on the outside. It refers to the Lord Almighty. And the other common term that's associated with God is Tzevaot. It means hosts or armies, right? So we would say Adonai Tzevaot, the Lord, Hashem Tzevaot, the Lord of hosts, or Hashem Shaddai, or Adonai Shaddai, the Lord Almighty, right? So these are the seven holy names of God, but there are many, many other names as well, and we can see the way that each of these is used as well. These translations are, for the most part, from the Complete Jewish Bible, because the Complete Jewish Bible is sensitive to Hebrew expressions in a way that most other translations are not. So in this passage from Genesis 16, so Hagar named Adonai, who had spoken with her, El Roi, the God of seeing, because she said, have I really seen the one who sees me and stays alive, right? So she referred to Adonai as El Roi, the God of seeing. What's interesting about it is that this is a name that we associate with God, but you can see it's not a designation. It reflects God's character, that he is the one who sees us, right? And the fact of the matter is that he always sees us, even when we don't see him. Seeing God, or seeing God work in our lives is, you know, is kind of it's a remarkable thing. And it was a remarkable thing for Hagar as well. So she named the Lord, she called him El Roi, but it's because he saw her and sustained her and provided for her. He saw what it was that she was going through and acted on what it was that he saw and took action to, you know, to sustain her and to keep her in her life. In Genesis 17:1, when Avram was 99 years old, Adonai appeared to Avram and said to him, I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. Walk in my presence and be pure-hearted. So, this term, El Shaddai, God Almighty, incorporates or integrates into it two of the seven holy names of God, right? El and Shaddai, and it's put together so that this is one of the things or the designations or the terms that we use of God. He is God Almighty. But again, it's not a name or a designation in the Western sense. It's a designation or something that we call God in the Hebrew sense of God's character or God's attributes. In Genesis 22, Abraham called the place Adonai Yireh. Adonai will see to it. Adonai provides. as it is said to this day, on the mountain Adonai is seen. So this, of course, is the passage that speaks of the Akedah, the sacrifice of Isaac, right? And you remember when Isaac and Abraham are preparing the pyre upon which his son will be offered up as a burnt offering to the Lord. He'll be sacrificed and offered as a burnt offering to the Lord. Isaac laughing asks, right, where is the sacrifice? And Abraham responds by saying, Adonai yireh, Adonai will see to it, Adonai provides. So this is one of the things that we call God. God is a provider, right, because he provides things for our needs. Now, he doesn't always provide what we want or what we think we need. He provides what we actually need based upon his understanding of our needs and not of ours. From Exodus chapter 15, he said, if you will listen intently to the voice of Adonai, and wherever the word Adonai appears in capital letters, it's Yod Hey Vav Hey, it's the Tetragrammaton, it's Hashem. The voice of Hashem, your God, do what he considers right. Pay attention to his mitzvot, his commandments, and observe his laws. I will not afflict you with any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, because I am Adonai Rofecha, Adonai, your healer. Now, the word Rofecha includes a suffix, right? A second person plural suffix. I am God, your healer. So, the singular, what we would refer to God as, is Adonai Rapha, the Lord healer. The Lord is our healer. And we would recognize that God is the one who, you know, kind of works in our lives to touch and to heal, to strengthen and to keep. So all of these terms are terms that we apply to the way God works in our lives. From Exodus 34, three times a year, all your men are to appear before the Sovereign Lord, Adon Hashem, the God of Israel, Adonai, Master, Sovereign, which is what the word Adonai means. Adonai comes from Adon. Adon is the plural. It means master. Adonai is my master, right? Adonai is my master. From Deuteronomy 32, the rock, Hatsur, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a trustworthy God who does no wrong. He is righteous and straight. So the word rock, Hatsur in Hebrew, doesn't mean a small rock that you pick up on the shore of a lake or the shore of the beach and toss it out into the water. A rock is immovable. Right? It's something that stands the test of time. It's immovable. It's secure. It's sure. That's the idea behind thinking of God as our rock. From Judges 6, then Gideon built an altar there to Adonai, to Hashem, and called it Adonai Shalom. Right? The God of peace. God is my peace. And, of course, shalom doesn't just mean peace. It means well-being, right? It does not just mean the absence of conflict. Shalom means well-being. It's a positive attribute. In Isaiah 9, for a child is born to us, a son is given. Dominion will rest on his shoulders, and he will be given the name Pele Yoetz El Gabor, Avi Ad, Sar Shalom. which are often translated, Wonder of a Counselor, Mighty God, Master or Father of Eternity, and Prince of Peace. But sometimes this is translated differently. Pele is sometimes translated as Wonderful, Yoetz as Counselor, El, Gabor as the Mighty God, Avi, Father, Ad, Eternity, and Sar Shalom is typically translated together, the Prince of Peace, right? But these are things that that notice that the Son is attributed with. These are qualities that are characteristic of the Son that is given, because dominion will rest on His shoulders. And so these are the things that He will be called. What's interesting is that when the angel of the Lord appears and someone asks him his name, sometimes his response is, "Why do you ask me my name, seeing that it is Wonderful?" Right? His name is Wonderful. So the angel of the Lord identifies himself as Wonderful, and here the Son who is given is identified as Wonderful. That is one of His names too. In Isaiah 40, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, Elohei Olam, the Creator, Bore, of the ends of the earth." In Isaiah 44, "Thus says Adonai, Israel's King," which is the word Melech. A king, by the way, rules over a subject by consent, right? In other words, his rulership is not coerced. It's by consent. The word Redeemer is the word Goel. The kinsman Redeemer is a Goel. And, of course, for the kinsman Redeemer to be able to redeem, he must be a kinsman, which is part of the reason why Yeshua is a manifestation of God in a body of flesh and blood. Adonai Tzvaot, the Lord of hosts. And then he says, "I am the first, Rishon, and I am the last, Acharon. Besides me, there is no God." If you look in Isaiah 45, he's referred to as Savior, Moshiach. In Isaiah 64, "Our Father," which is typically translated Avinu, "our Father," not Avi, "my Father," or Av. He's sometimes referred to as Av, but it's the word that we typically associate with it is Abba. "You are our potter, Yotzreinu," but "our potter," so the singular would be Yotzer. Yotzer is the fact that God is a potter, right? There are several other names in this list as well. And one final thought, I know our time is over, but one final thought has to do with the fact that God is with us, no matter how painful and incomprehensible the Lord works in our hearts and lives. And it's important to recognize, because we frequently don't understand why God is working in the way He does, that His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And what's interesting is that this is the passage, this concept with regard to God is the passage that Paul quotes in chapter 11 of his letter to the Romans when he talks about the way God intends to facilitate the connection between Jews and Gentiles in the kingdom, right? He talks about the fact that God's ways are remarkable. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How inscrutable are His judgments how unsearchable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Right? It's a remarkable thing that God causes his people to be united with God-fearing Gentiles, Gentiles who have a heart for the things of God, and God blends them together into a single people, right? And nourishes them and provides for them and cares for them in all of the ways that speak of his characteristics and attributes. Okay, so I can see that my time is over. I apologize for not making it very far through the notes, but these are things that you can look at on your own as well. So, any comments or questions about what we've discussed? Anybody? That, by the way, is why when people say in the name of, you know, to punctuate their prayer, in the name of Yeshua or in the name of Jesus, for example, number one, Jesus isn't his name. And even Yeshua, the word in Hebrew means salvation, right? So you're not really saying in the name of Yeshua. You would be saying in the name of salvation, right? But that doesn't make much sense, does it? Right? No. It doesn't mean in the name of. It means by the authority of, right? By the authority of Messiah, right? Who has accomplished this in me, or who has called me to do this particular thing. But that's the reason why the term name is so misused in Christian theology as opposed to what the term actually means in Hebrew, right? Good. Anybody have a comment or a question? Sorry, go ahead. Thank you. Yeah, the chats. Thank you. From Ed. Susanna needed the notes. Thank you, Watina, for sending them. And others, apparently. Ed had to leave, so he signed off. From Susanna. So Elohim is not necessarily implying a Trinity concept. No, it is not. And this is one of the issues that is an issue. This is something that's kind of a problem in terms of relationships between Christians and Jews, is Elohim is a Hebrew word, right? So Jews ought to be the ones who define what Elohim means, right? In other words, I don't know how to say this any more nicely than I will say it, but Christians don't get to define the way Hebrew works or define what Hebrew terms mean. So the word Elohim, which is a plural, typically, in the vast majority of cases, used with singular verbs and adjectives and pronouns, is a term for God. Can you explain briefly how this fits in when Jewish leaders were ready to stone Yeshua and John for blasphemy? Well, they accused him of blasphemy because he, even though being a man, claimed to be God, right? He claimed to be a manifestation of God. And what's interesting is that Yeshua tries to diffuse the tension by referring to the judges, which is something I referred to earlier as well. When Yeshua quotes from Psalm 82 and says that the people were called Elohim, is it noted that Yeshua was questioning their accusation because he said, "I am a son of Elohim"? Yeah, he is a son, because he was birthed, right, from God. So he was begotten of God. But he's not a separate God. He's a manifestation of God in a body of flesh and blood, right? So as a manifestation of God, we still have to call him something, which is what we do. So the term son in Hebrew is a relational expression. The Holy Spirit, that designation, is a relational expression. The Holy Spirit, interestingly enough, Ruach HaKodesh, the word Kodesh means to be set apart, right? To be transcendent. But the Holy Spirit is a term that we use for the immanent aspect of God's nature, the invisible and infinite, or his present nature, the way God works in the lives of people, even though it's not possible to see how he does it. It's something which is invisible. It's physical and invisible, whereas the work of Messiah is physical and visible, right? But those terms are just terms that make it possible for us to relate to who the Messiah is and what it is actually that he's doing, right? So there are many manifestations of God, both physically and invisibly. And the reason why he was accused of blasphemy is because he claimed to be God's son, right? Or claimed to be God. That was an issue. And unfortunately, it stems from an unwillingness or an inability to recognize in biblical times the way God manifests his presence in the lives of his people, physically, visibly and invisibly, right? That's the way it works. So hopefully that makes sense, Susanna. Any other comments? Thank you. Any other comments before we go? But if you read through the notes at the end, you can see that there are other designations for God, right? Our righteousness, shepherd, kadosh, holy one, fortress, metzudah. For those of you who have been to Masada, that's what Masada is known as, a metzudah, a fortress, right? So God is our fortress. And the last one on this list, in 1 Timothy 1, Paul says that God is our Savior, Moshiach, right? And I have highlighted the letters in blue from the word Moshiach that are the same as the letters in the name of Yeshua, right? Because the word Yeshua comes from the Hebrew word for salvation, just like the word Savior does. Moshiach comes from the Hebrew word Yeshua, and the name Yeshua comes from that word as well, right? So Yeshua means Savior, salvation. That's what the name means. At any rate, you can see the way this works, so it's important that we appreciate these words and understand how they describe God's relationship with us, his relationship with us. He's our shepherd, our rock, our fortress, our hope, our master, our God Almighty, our right potter, right? All of these descriptions are incredibly important to appreciate one's relationship with God. Anybody have another comment?
Rabbi, this is going to be a pretty difficult one. In the second page of the notes, where it says certain things must be, no matter how painful and incomprehensible to your human selves, in order that great things, infinitely great and blissful things, should be. And I'm thinking, unfortunately, Adam opened this door back in the garden. You know, and that's why God specifically warned him not to eat fruit, the fruit of that tree.
Yeah.
But it's very difficult, the things that happen in life and in the world. And it's kind of difficult to see how that's going to lead to greater things and infinitely great blissful things. I mean, it doesn't add up. You know, I mean,
I agree. I agree. It is incredibly difficult, particularly the way he described it. Right? I am the groan of a beaten slave, the wail of a bereaved mother, the spilled blood of a murdered child. Right? Right? I don't understand those things either. What I do know is that God can cause good things to come out of very painful experiences, right? Even though it's difficult when we are living through those painful experiences or apprehending them or appreciating them, dealing with them at the time, right? It's probably one of the single most difficult things, in life to come to terms with. How God causes things to work out for the good in difficult experiences, right? I'm not the only one among us who has had difficult experiences that I have had to live through and press through and try to understand, right, why things happen the way they do, why a loved one passes away when they do, at an age which would be regarded as relatively young, right? And you wonder why this happens the way it does. And you know, obviously I think that the Lord helps us to appreciate the why of things as we develop, as we mature, as we continue to walk with Him, right? But it never changes the pain associated with whatever experience we've had. That's the problem, right? But the other thing that is important about this, too, is that our existence here isn't all there is. That's something that I think it's important to appreciate as well. Right? When someone experiences a difficult life circumstance or situation, even if it's one that results in their death, that death is just a door into a new experience. In other words, we tend to think of someone who experiences pain in death as lingering with them into whatever new life exists on the other side of that door, right? But of course, the pain doesn't go with them. The pain is something that is associated with the mortal body, so that when it is put to death, the spirit, the soul, the neshama, the inner being, the genuine individual, you know, abandons the body and is united with God. I mean, that's something that is important to appreciate. So whatever it is that a person experiences here, as long-term as it seems to be, it's actually temporary, a temporary experience, right? We don't tend to think of it as temporal, particularly if we lived with it for a long time, but it is. In comparison with the way life works and how fleeting our existence here on Earth is, that experience is fleeting too. It takes upon itself the greatness we ascribe to it because we think of it as having longer lasting value than it actually does. Right? So, I don't know if that helps, but it is one of the troubling aspects of the way life works, that God has given us a free will, and people act in the way they do based upon, you know, a whole host of factors, of variables, and it's grieving to see how cruelly people treat each other. And it's even more grueling when it seems as though they get away with it. But of course they don't. They only get away with it here. And frankly, whatever punishment they experience here as a result of it cannot be compared to whatever the cost is that they'll experience at the hands of God when they meet him, right? I mean, that's something we don't often see or take into consideration as well. People aren't getting away with anything. You can believe that. People don't get away with a damn thing. They may get away with it here, right? Because they have the money to, for example. But that money doesn't mean anything in God's presence, right? When they die, all that is left behind. You know, they don't take anything with them into the presence of God. All they take into the presence of God are the things they've done here on earth. That's why Yeshua emphasizes laying up for ourselves treasure in heaven, right? Where nothing can happen to it, as opposed to here, where anything can happen to it. So, I hope that helps. Any other comments? Does anyone else has a comment to David's question? Comment?
I have a question for kids. Is for a parable?
Okay, let's... Yeah, Viola, hang on a second. Yeah. Hold on to that, okay? Go ahead, Roderick.
Yeah, I think David's point is a really important one because it's something in reality that a lot of us struggle with over time. We try to make sense of things that happen that, in the words of Rabbi Tauber, is just absolutely incomprehensible. And Amram in this week's Parsha felt the same way, watching and observing two-year-old boys and younger being thrown into the Nile.
Right.
So why have children? Why have a child? Why give birth to a child that's going to be subjected to such merciless death and, again, incomprehensible? And his daughter Miriam comes to him and says, we can't think like that. And we must try. We must go forward. And had Amram followed the pathway of his earlier thinking, then there would not have been a Moshe Rabbeinu.
Yeah.
There would not have been a deliverer for the nation. And so there was no way that Amram could have understood that the birth of his male child or the next male child would have such a mission, would have such a calling and anointing on his life. Because we don't see into the future like that. We don't have the promise of tomorrow. And when you think about people who struggle and people who are trying to work through trauma in their life, one of the impacts of trauma is that it interrupts and destroys your imagination. And imagination is an interesting thing because on one hand, without imagination, we don't have a hope. Without imagination, we fall into despair. But at the same time, if we're not careful, our imagination kind of run away with us. And imagined fear is one of the most paralyzing fears that any person will experience. And later in the wilderness, we will see that will be the case. The 12 spies go into the land. They come back. 10 of those spies, the majority, if you will, of the spies, had a paralyzing fear because of what they imagined would be the outcome if they crossed the Jordan and took the land. And yet, Joshua and Caleb have the imagination of what will be and what the potential is because God said, I am with you and I have given you the land. So there's a difference between imagining fear and imagining potential. And with Amram, in a moment, he has a paralyzing fear. I don't want my wife and I to have any more children. But Miriam has this imagined possibility, this potential,
yeah,
that awakens. And I think this is a really, really important lesson from this week's Parsha. It speaks to not falling into despair and keeping hope alive. And the pathway, I think, for that is a maturation of our imagination. Our imagination has to grow and mature and evolve. And is my imagination connected to fear, or is it connected to what the Lord has said?
Yeah.
And I think we see that in the revelation of the names that is revealed to Moses at the bush. In those names, we see how Hashem shows up. We see the potentials when our imagination is linked to what we learn from those names. And I think I want to be careful here because it's potentially political, and I'm not interested in devolving our conversation into something political, but in order to see the relevancy of this parsha, I mean, Bob, you and I have talked about this. We've talked about it here on this study many, many times. Every time we come to a parsha, how relevant it is to what's going on in our lives today.
Yeah.
And in the next 48 hours, maybe the next 24 hours, there may be the release of 33 hostages in exchange for the release of a few hundred terrorists. And you know, some of us are sitting here going, I'm scratching my head going, I really want to see those hostages released. I really want to see them reunited with their family. I really don't want to see the terrorists released. And it's incomprehensible. But what we're struggling with here, and I recognize I'm struggling with this, I'm only seeing it in the context of today and in this moment. You know, it's as far as I can see, which is not very far, especially politically. I can't see very far. But there's things we don't know, and there are things yet to be revealed. And that's, I think, the trust that we have in these names. That's where the trust is. Melody reminded me there's an ancient parable. I'm not sure. It might be a midrash. I'm not really sure. If it is a midrash, I can't tell you where the source is. But it's a parable. In ancient times, there was a father and son who are walking. And someone says, I can see that you're walking and that your small child is tired. I want to gift to you a horse. And the village people say, that's a wonderful blessing. Someone gave you a horse. And the father says, well, we'll see. And one day the child's riding the horse. It falls off and breaks a leg. And the village comes to the family and says, oh, I am so sorry that your child fell off the horse and broke his leg. And the father said, we'll see. And then the king of the land is recruiting young men for the army. And they come knocking on the door of the father and says, we're here to recruit your son for the army. And they see that he's got a broken leg. Well, he didn't get recruited for the army. And the village says, oh, isn't that wonderful? Your son's got a broken leg and he didn't have to go off to war to fight. And the father says, well, we'll see. And the parable goes on and on and on with these back and forth. And the answer is always the same. Whether it is an unfavorable situation or a favorable one, the father has the same response. Well, we'll see. Because there's a bigger story. And sometimes we can't imagine what that story is. Or maybe we're imagining it with a kind of fear that's paralyzing. And I think part of the struggle we have is to imagine what the potentials are because of the names of God.
Yeah. That's a great story. I can't remember where it's from either.
But, well, we'll see.
Yeah, we'll see. We'll probably run across it at some point.
Yeah, that's how I feel about the football games. Well, we'll see.
Yeah, exactly. Good, very good. Thank you, Roderick. Good comments. Anybody else have a comment about this subject before we move on? Anybody have a... Yeah, go ahead.
I was just going to say, Sean, I was just going to say thanks, Roderick, because I've been struggling with that for all day, yesterday and today, and you know, trying to hold on to my hope and my will see, you know. I tell myself that, but the still what I feel sometimes starts to overwhelm me.
And, I'm with you, Charlene.
It clouds my head again, and you know, I have to keep going back to that. Be strong, you know, and God has a bigger picture. I just can't see what it is right now.
Yeah.
Amen. I'm with you.
Yeah, it's very difficult because the you know, the Hamas members that were captured and will be released. I mean, like Roderick mentioned, they're all terrorists, and some of them have done some exceptionally brutal and horrific things, and it's difficult to imagine them being released and then being put back into service, which is what will happen with them. They will be put back into service. Right. But the emphasis, of course, is in getting the hostages released. So, yeah, it's a very difficult conundrum. Difficult to appreciate how this is a good thing. Right? I mean, we've been praying for the release of the hostages for, you know, almost a year and a half. And now that it's happening, it's difficult to imagine how it would be a good thing. I mean, it will obviously be a good thing for the families of those who lost them, but hard to know.
And part of the wrestle, I mean, we all are struggling with it for what we're talking about, but I'm imagining the family members who have someone that they care very much for that's a hostage. The family members of the hostages. I'm thinking of them and the turmoil they must be feeling. You know, I'm torn. I can't imagine how much more that a mother, a father, a brother, a sister is torn right now. And what their neighbors will think of them in the aftermath.
Yeah. Yeah. I agree. It's got to be incredibly difficult for them. Yeah. Thanks, Charlene. Thanks, Roderick. David. Anybody else before we go on this particular subject? Then we'll get to Viola's comment or question. Anyone?
The chat.
Oh, the chats. Yes, thanks. There is a chat with regard to the word Jehovah. I'll explain where that comes from. It's not biblical, obviously. But is there anybody else has a comment, have a comment about the issue that David raised? Okay, Viola, what was your question?
Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay, I have a question about the parable of the 10 virgins. Something the Lord said to me today about go to sleep or something. So it's 10 virgins. Are they Jews? Are they Gentiles? Are they both? And who's the bride?
Well, it's a parable. It's a story. Parables aren't told with named objects. In other words, a parable is a story about God, and the characters in the parable are used to tell the story about God and about our relationship with Him. So, in this particular story, it's about people awaiting the coming of the groom, and the groom is the Messiah.
Right.
And the story is about the fact that we should be waiting for the coming of the Messiah. So the identity of the virgins, those who have oil and those who don't, the virgins who have oil are a reflection of people who are awaiting the coming of the Messiah, and those who don't have oil are those who ignore the coming of the Messiah or who voice interest or voice a hope in the coming of Messiah, but who don't live their lives in such a way as to reflect that. So, the people in parables, you've probably heard of this expression, if the shoe fits, right? In other words, if the characters in a parable apply to you, then great. If they don't, then great. They're not intended to refer to any one specifically unless unless it reflects the characteristic of a particular group, right? So,
yeah,
that's the way it works. So, frankly, the bride isn't relevant in the telling of this story. The bride isn't included. It's the coming of the groom that there's an emphasis on, and the character of the lives of those who are waiting for the coming of the groom.
Okay.
That's what the story's about.
Thank you, Bob.
Yeah. Unfortunately, Westerners tend to make the characters in the parable something that they're not, right? The people in parables, the characters in parables are only there to facilitate the telling of the story. It's the telling of the story that's important, or the what the parable is about. That's what's important.
Okay.
There's another question from Susanna. Where does the word Jehovah come from? The word Jehovah comes from a German Christian scholar in the 1800s who looked at the words, the letters Yod He Vav He, and in vocalized texts of those letters, in a vocalized text of the scriptures, right, a text with vowels that was created or finalized in the 9th century of the Common Era, the letters of God's name, Yod, He, Vav, and He, were written with the vowels of the word Adonai, so that when someone was reading, like, for example, if someone was called up to a reading of the text, a biblical text, like the Haftorah, for example, with vowels, that when they came across the name Yod He Vav He, because it's a name we are told not to pronounce, a name that has never been spelled with its vowels, so we don't know how it's pronounced. The only ones who did were priests in the first century, but the knowledge of the pronunciation of the name is lost. It's only something that was vocalized by priests in their service at the tabernacle and the temple. It was not a name which ordinary people said. Right? They used an evasive synonym for the name of God, that particular name of God, and they referred to him as Adonai, my master. So, when texts with vowels were first printed, the vowels of the name Adonai were put under the letters of Yod He Vav He, so that when people saw Yod He Vav He, they would say Adonai instead of attempting to pronounce God's name. That was the synonym that they used for God's name, right? So, in the 1800s, a Christian German scholar saw the letters Yod He Vav He, YHVH, with the vowels of Adonai, and he came up with the word Jehovah, right? Because the Y in Hebrew, in German, it was a J, not a Y, right? Hebrew doesn't have a J sound. It has a Y sound. So, towns like Jerusalem in Hebrew are not called Jerusalem because Hebrew doesn't have a J. Modern Hebrew, you can make a J sound by indicating it with an apostrophe over a G, for example, or to the left of a G, but a G sound, the Gimel. But he transliterated the letters as J-H-V-H, and the J-H-V-H with the consonants or the vowels of Adonai became Jehovah, right? So, Jehovah is the letters of one Hebrew word with the vowels of a different Hebrew word, with vowels that don't go together with it and are only there to ensure that the proper substitution is made. And when the proper substitution is made, it's pronounced Adonai. So God's name, instead of being uttered, is pronounced Adonai in a public reading of the text. Right? So, Jehovah is not God's name. With regard to the wonderful, it doesn't happen with when Jacob asks the angel, what's your name? And it, again, it's not what's your name, it's who are you? The angel doesn't respond. It's the Manoah who asks the angel of the Lord his name. When Manoah's wife becomes pregnant and manifests his presence to Manoah's wife, then, when the angel reappears to her, he wants to know what the angel's name is, right? Who are you? And that's when the angel says, it is wonderful. In other words, my name is too wonderful. My name is wonderful. Or that's the way the angel responds, wonderful, which is the way, which is one of the designations that's used in that passage in Isaiah 9 that we saw. So one of the designations of the angel of the Lord, or the characteristics of the angel of the Lord, is wonderful. And that is something that is going to be said of Messiah, right? That he is wonderful. And of course, the angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate manifestation of Messiah, right? He's a manifestation, a physical, visible manifestation of God before the coming of Messiah. Okay, there's another from Melody and Roderick. Shabbat Shalom to all. We must leave our love to you. Very good. Anybody else have a comment or a question about what we've talked about or anything else for that matter? Anybody? Yeah, no. I think I got to all of them. Thanks for letting me know about them. Okay, very good. So, that's it? No other comments? Well, it's been a good discussion, a difficult discussion sometimes, but this is a good place to talk about those things. It's important to be able to express these concepts and ideas and try to figure out where to go from here, right? So, very good. Okay, so I will say Laila Tov, Shavua Tov, have a great week, and I'll look forward to seeing you during the week. God bless you guys.
Thank you, Rabbi.
God bless you, Rabbi.
Thank you.
God bless everyone.
Good to see everybody.
The Kansas won.
Yes, they did.
Who won?
Kansas Chiefs.
Ah, okay. I'll have to look at the rest of that game. Very good. God bless you guys.
Okay, good night. Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom. Be well.
You also, Rabbi.
Thank you.
Rabbi. Tuesday morning, I'll be leaving. Recording stopped.